Okay, in our study tonight, we're going to deviate just a little bit and take in to our study just a few extra little phenomena. We're going to look at the physical phenomena just for a moment that is really not included on your outline, okay? So let's take just a few moments tonight and take a look at some of the physical phenomenon of the biblical prophet. According to Numbers, if you want to write these two texts down on your sheet, you're welcome to do it on the back or on the first page inside. There's a little, I think either on the first page down at the bottom, there's some area for notes, or the second page. You can just write them down on the second page at the bottom. There's two or three lines there for notes. First text is Numbers 24, verse 4, and verse 16. Numbers 24, 4, and verse 16. And the second text would be Daniel 10, verse 17. When in vision, the prophets of God often would have their eyes open and fixed, as it were, heavenward. This was a physical phenomenon of the prophets that were in vision. They would have their eyes open and would have no breath. The breath would leave them or would no longer be present in them. That was a physical phenomenon of God's prophets. During a vision, Ellen would lose all natural power and supernatural strength would be given to her. She would go into vision, usually by saying, "Glory, glory, glory," usually three times, and at that point her eyes would begin to go up with her head, and oftentimes her hands would go up as well, and she would say, "Glory, glory," and by the third time she was in a vision. Simply meant that she was out of touch with everything around her. Physically, her eyes were open. During this time, a number of things happened at different times. One of the things that happened one time, she took a family Bible, a large family Bible. If this was any larger, my doctor wouldn't let me lift it, but 6 pounds. Okay. Anyway, she took a large family Bible similar to this, and I'm going to have Stefan come up here right now and help me with this because he probably will be able to lift this a little better. Thanks, Stefan. Good to sit on the end there tonight. I warned you I was going to be using you later, so I need a young man to come up here. And how much do you weigh, by the way? 115 to 120 pounds. You're a little big, but that's all right. Do you want to take your coat off? Give you a little more strength maybe here. This little Bible is only about 6 pounds. Ellen took the family Bible, which was a little bigger than this. It weighed 18 pounds. Okay, so it was, once again, three times as big. Put two more of these on top of it, okay, Stefan? But let's just say one Bible tonight, okay? It's been a hard day. I want you to take your left hand. You left-handed?
No.
That's good. All right. I want you to hold it to your side and up above your head. Okay, and I'm going to put this in. I want you to take your watches out, if you do that right now. Let's time him and see how long he can hold this out here in his left hand. Now, this is just a 6-pound Bible. We should have two more on top of it, okay? Are you ready? I haven't let go of it yet, so he doesn't have it. Okay, ready? Go. Now, you just hold that right up there, and they'll time you, and I'll keep talking while you hold it up there, okay? When Ellen went into vision this particular time, she had this large 18-pound Bible that she put in her left hand, just picked it up, and then lifted it to the left of her, above her head. And there she held it, not with her arm cocked, but her arm straight, just like he is, out to the left. And she held that Bible. How long is he doing it so far? Keep it up there. How come your body's getting crooked? Try to straighten it up here. That's better. That's better. Has he gone a minute yet?
No.
Pretty good, though, right? That's good. You just hold it right there. I'll keep talking, Stefan. That's almost a minute? 5 more seconds. You can do it 5 more seconds. Good man. Up above your head, Stefan? Thank you so much. How long did he hold it? About a minute and a little over a minute, or right at a minute? Oh, bless your heart. Thank you, Stephan. That was very good. Your pastor held the 18-pound Bible at Andrews University when Arthur White, Ellen's grandson, called me up and embarrassed me in front of all of my fellow peers at Andrews University and had me go up front and lift that 18-pound Bible in my left hand and hold it up there. And I didn't quite do as well as you did tonight, so I'm real proud of you. You did over a minute or right at that. And Ellen did it for around 30 minutes, held it in her left hand with no visible sign of discomfort whatsoever. And she weighed a little less than you. She weighed around 80 pounds and held that 18-pound Bible without any effort for around 30 minutes in her left hand. And when she came out of vision, she laid it down. On another occasion, she held a large Bible in the same manner, only this time she turned its pages with her right hand. She held the Bible in her hand open above her head, and not looking at the Bible, she turned the pages. And then she pointed to a specific area of the Bible and began to quote Scripture. Some of the individuals who were in the audience were curious to see what she was pointing at and see if it had any relationship to what she was quoting. And they pulled some chairs up and stood up and looked down on the Bible, and for 50 different verses, 50 different texts, without ever looking at the page, without looking where she was putting her finger, she simply quoted word for word what was on that page. 50 Bible texts. You can see those outlined in one of her testimonies where she outlined all 50 of the texts that God gave to her. How could she do that physical phenomenon? Holding a book and 50 different texts, just turn the pages and put her finger on the exact text without looking. That in itself would be quite a feat, wouldn't it? That'd be quite a feat. Ellen accomplished that. Perfect. A critic one time talked to her husband, James, and told him that he had seen phenomenon like Ellen before. He was a man who practiced hypnotism, put people under hypnosis, and was referred to as one who was involved in mesmerism in the days of Ellen, associated with hypnotism, similar. This individual told James that if I was there when your wife went into one of these trances, I could bring her out of it immediately. Well, it so happened that the Lord provided an opportunity for this gentleman to be present when Ellen all of a sudden said, "Glory, glory, glory," and went into vision. This man became very excited because this was his golden opportunity to disprove Ellen as being a messenger of God or someone special, and he rushed up with permission to do what he had anticipated, and that was to bring her out of this trance. When he came close to her, he looked at her and he noticed that her eyes were open, but there was absolutely no response with a hand in front of the face. That could be normal for a person in a trance. And then he put his hand up to her face and pinched her nose and put his hand over her mouth. Because he noticed something rather strange, she didn't seem to be breathing. And after holding her nose and putting his hand over her mouth for some time and seeing absolutely no struggle on her part because she was not breathing, and yet her color remained constant, her pulse remained constant, her heart continued to beat at a normal rate, this man became shaken physically and turned pale. He let go of her face and then ran from the room with a high-pitched voice, saying, "I've never seen anything like it. The woman doesn't breathe. This is impossible." And was never heard from again. Beloved, physical phenomena are only part of the evidence that Ellen had a divine gift. It's not what we base our conclusions on as Seventh-day Adventists. But it does give us, again, physical and tangible evidence to know that she was under a supernatural power. There were many experiences that she had throughout her life, many that we could go into, and I'm not going to take time to do that tonight. They did hold a cold mirror next to her nose and her mouth, and it showed no sign of breathing at all. Her visions varied from 15 minutes to nearly 4 hours in length. During her lifetime, she had some 2,000 visions. One of the shortest was that of a hairnet, which kind of shows that God is interested even in the little things. She lost her hairnet and couldn't find her hairnet. I believe it was her granddaughter knew where that hairnet was, and her granddaughter wanted that hairnet. Her granddaughter stole that hairnet. Perhaps that's why Jesus gave her the vision. It wasn't so much that the hairnet couldn't be replaced. It was that God was trying to reveal a message to this young girl that God sees everything. Even her stealing the hairnet. God showed Ellen the vision of what happened to her hairnet. The vision of her granddaughter taking the hairnet and then disposing of the hairnet when she found out she might be caught. She burned the hairnet so there would be no evidence to the hairnet. But you know, Jesus knows all about those things that are burned, doesn't he? He knows everything. Can't dispose of the evidence with Jesus. Be sure your sin will find you out. God still has a record of it. And so Ellen one day confronted the young lady if she had the hairnet. Gave her an opportunity to confess. And guess what she said? "No, I don't have your hairnet." So much like us, huh? We get ourselves in and then go a little deeper. Ellen was hoping that she would come through and tell the truth, and she didn't. And then she told how Jesus showed her in vision that it's true, you don't have the hairnet. In fact, nobody has it, and no one ever will have it, because it was burned. Then the girl broke down and cried. Jesus is concerned about little things and big things. Over 2,000 visions, some of them very important visions, and some of them very small, almost insignificant visions, but all of them having an important point to them. Let's take a look at our page one tonight in review. Page one under the review. Seventh-day Adventists believe Ellen White was given the gift of prophecy. This conviction has come as a result of Ellen's having been tested by Scripture and by her contemporaries over a 70-year period of continual ministry. Ellen's 100,000 pages of writing have withstood the test of time in the fields of education, creation, health, family values, Christian ethics, and biblical theology. As a result of these basic evidences, excluding the physical phenomena we just talked about, Seventh-day Adventists accept Ellen White as a literary, non-canonical, primary prophet. Question. With these thoughts in mind, are we listening to a false prophet, or are we failing to listen to one that is true? Let's pray. Father, tonight as we open this study, we want to invite your Holy Spirit to meet with us again, to illuminate our minds, to challenge our hearts, to encourage us to be intellectually honest with your word, to test, to prove, and to hold fast to that which is right. Bless each of us tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me take a moment and make a very bold statement right from the beginning here this evening. And please, will you do me a favor and don't leave after I've said it, because I'd like to prove what I've said. All right? But I'm going to make a bold statement here tonight. Unless we, as Seventh-day Adventists, I'm suggesting here tonight, make a decided decision concerning the gift of prophecy that was revealed through Ellen G. White, and then put our lives in harmony with that decision, I'm suggesting that you and I will never make it to the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a rather bold statement. In tonight's study, I want to show you why I dare to make that declaration. Now, let me just say, for right now in passing, that for Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen White is not an option. She comes with the movement. I have many Adventist friends that would climb all over me for that statement. I'm glad none of them are here tonight. I'm hoping that none of them are here tonight. I've had to defend this statement many, many times, but I believe I can defend it. And I believe I have sufficient evidence upon which to base my faith. Okay? Look at page 2, if you would, in your outline. If the Seventh-day Adventist Church truly believes in Ellen White, as I've just implied, if we as Seventh-day Adventists, in other words, believe her to be a primary prophet, then why is it that this belief is not a test of church fellowship for those who want to join the church? That question perhaps has come to you, it's come to many other persons, and the answer I'm suggesting is below it. The issue of tithing is not a test of church fellowship either. Did you know that? These are faith issues, I'm suggesting, that cannot be tested by a body of believers. Do you remember what Jesus said to the people about John the Baptist? If you care to accept it, John is Elijah who was to come. Matthew 11:14. I'm saying it's the same with Ellen White. Jesus never forced the issue. He simply gave evidence and then asked us to extend our faith based on that evidence. Beloved, what I'm saying is that it's too precious an issue to fight over, to argue over, to keep someone out of church, or to push them away. I would rather have people come to the church that don't believe in Ellen White and keep coming to church with the hopes that one day they too will have the evidence upon which to base their faith, rather than cutting them off because they refuse to accept Ellen White as a primary prophet. So I do not want it to become a test of fellowship either. I would rather have people come to church who don't even pay an honest tithe or return an honest tithe, hoping that in the process of coming faithfully week after week in our loving and our education and teaching, that eventually they can develop a relationship with God where they can trust Him in that relationship. You follow what I'm saying? It's too precious of a faith experience to legislate it. I'm not sure we could legislate it anyway. However, having said that, we should be reminded that no one will enter the kingdom of heaven who is a thief or who knowingly robs God of that which He has declared to be His, such as in tithes and offerings. Neither, I'm suggesting, will anyone enter the kingdom of heaven who is guilty of rejecting His prophets. For Jesus said, their house will be left unto them desolate. Page 3. I'd like for you to turn with me to our first opening text tonight, Matthew 7, if you have your Bibles and don't have one of our outlines, Matthew 7, verses 17 through 20. It's also written before you there. Here Jesus is speaking. Notice what He says in verse 17. And get your pen out so you can write in your blanks, okay? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. That's right. I am not come, Jesus said, to destroy, but to fulfill. You know the text tonight. That's good. The word fulfill means to magnify or to make honorable. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Verse 19, whosoever, Are you a whosoever tonight? I am. I love that in Revelation. Whosoever will, let him come. Let him drink of the water. Whosoever will. I'm a whosoever. And I hope you are too tonight. Here we are in verse 19. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, in verse 20, that except your righteousness shall, what's that next word, you think? Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, there's a sermon for some of you scholars. He wasn't saying the scribes and Pharisees didn't have enough righteousness. He just said you've got to have some that exceeds what they've got. So except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. From our text we find that Jesus did not come to do away with the law or the what? Or the prophets. In other words, he did not come to set up another system or to overthrow that which he had given through the law and the writings or the teachings of his primary prophets. Now follow me carefully. Very important thought here. I know it may be a little deep, but we'll try to make it shallow. Jesus came in fulfillment of the law and the writings of the prophets. To put it in another way, we could say that Jesus, now fill in your blank, Jesus was a living testimony of the law and the prophets. You like that? Jesus was a living testimony of the law and the prophets. His life affirmed. His life affirmed the validity of what he had, of what had been written and proclaimed. Let me say it again. His life affirmed the validity of what had been written and proclaimed. In other words, he was proof of the law and the prophets that had been written concerning him. Page 4. Therefore, to undermine or destroy that which had been written would have taken away the evidence that was needed to verify his position as the Son of God, or the Messiah, or the one who had come to take away the sins of the world. Now, I'm going to read it again. Very important point. And I hope it makes sense. And I'm going to ask you to, if it does, after I read it again. Therefore, to undermine or destroy that which had been written would have taken away the evidence that was needed to verify his position as the Son of God. That's why he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. If he had destroyed the law and the prophets, he would have nullified the very evidence that identified him as the Messiah. You follow what I'm saying? So he didn't come to destroy it. He came to magnify it, to fulfill it, to make it honorable, to say that I am he that was prophesied would come. Does that make sense? This is why Jesus was so emphatic in what he said. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one dotting of an I or the crossing of a T shall pass from the law or the inspired writings of God's Word. If you get lost, ask the one next to you or peek off their paper, because there's no points deducted for borrowing in this class. Okay? That's not cheating, that's helping. Okay? Now, observation. It was the writings of the Old Testament. It was the writings of the Old Testament prophets that identified the Messiah which was to come. It was the writings of the New Testament prophets that verified the Messiah which came. You see that? So the Old Testament pointed toward the Messiah. The New Testament points back. It was the writings of the New Testament. Continue filling in there. It was the writings of the New Testament prophets that verified the Messiah which came. And this is why Peter could say in his second epistle, chapter 1, verses 16 and 19, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That is a powerful statement. I'll read it again. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, Peter said, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Therefore, Peter concludes, we have also a more right. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed. Page 5. I want you to think about that just for a moment. Peter speaking. Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. How could anything be more sure than that which was prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Peter was just plain ecstatic, beloved. He was so excited because he had seen Jesus. We were eyewitnesses to the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament prophets wrote about. Peter was saying, these are the days that they looked forward to, and we lived in these days. We beheld Him. Does that sound familiar? Beloved, you and I are living in the days that Peter predicted one day would come. That means that we should have a more sure word of prophecy, right? We not only have the Old Testament, we have what Peter witnessed, plus we have the evidences of what Peter wrote are happening today. And somebody ought to say amen. That's all right. That thrills my heart. Page 5. The New Testament writers were primary canonical prophets. What do we mean a canonical prophet? One who wrote for the canon, one who wrote for the Scriptures itself. The New Testament writers then, or primary canonical prophets, were absolutely sure of their prophecies because they had seen Jesus, who was the center of all the Old Testament prophecies. In John 1:45, you need to write it down in your notes there and look it up. In John 1:45, Philip said, we have found Him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. In 1 John 1:1, 1 John 1:1, John writes that they heard Him, they saw Him, and they touched Him. Don't you like that? They didn't just have a voice crying to them in the darkness somewhere. They not only heard Him, they saw Him, Annabelle. And they not only saw Him, they reached out and touched Him. Isn't God good to allow us as human beings to see the divine Son of God transformed, incarnate, made into the likeness of sinful flesh, so that He identified with us, so that we could see Him, behold Him, touch Him, and hear Him? What a God! To leave us without excuse. When Jesus came in fulfillment of the law and the prophets, He did not fulfill every prophecy. Did you know that? And I'm glad. Keep listening. See if you can find out. His coming was only a partial fulfillment. yet it served as a guarantee that the remaining prophecies would also one day be fulfilled in their order. Amen? Now you know why. See, God didn't fulfill everything. He just gave us sufficient evidence so that we in the New Testament and beyond could have a guarantee that what was prophesied and fulfilled in Christ is yet prophesied and will be fulfilled again in greater proportion before Jesus returns. Does that make sense? It is imperative that we remember Jesus did not come to put an end to the law or the prophets, but rather to magnify and make honorable all that he inspired his prophets to write will be fulfilled. After his resurrection, Jesus ascended back into heaven. Another text for you is Acts 1:11. Paul records that after his ascension, after Jesus' ascension, God gave gifts to his church so that all things might be fulfilled. And in the list of gifts that Paul gives to us in Ephesians 4:11, we find the gift of prophecy included. Now, mind you again, Jesus has gone to heaven. He has not fulfilled everything yet. He's gone to heaven, and now he pours out a special blessing of gifts to the church. Paul writes in Ephesians that among those gifts that would be needed in the church is the gift of prophecy, which goes on after Christ ascended. Thus, the literary primary prophets of the New Testament, whose books are recorded in the canon, give credibility to and faith in the Old Testament prophecies. And they also give us the assurance that those prophecies that are yet unfulfilled in the Old Testament and New Testament will one day yet be fulfilled. When Malachi, as a case in point, when Malachi prophesied, you'll find these in the last two verses, chapter 4, last two verses of his book, when Malachi prophesied that before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God would send Elijah the prophet, who would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children toward their fathers, we can believe the word of the Lord. What I'm saying is that those last two verses of Malachi 4 that ends the Old Testament have yet to be fulfilled in the last days. And I'm suggesting that they are already in a process of being fulfilled through the writings of Ellen G. White. From my study of God's Word and prophecy, I personally am convinced that as the world enters the end of time, or I should say as it entered it, because it entered it when? October 22, 1844, we entered the end of time. God poured out His Spirit, I'm suggesting, on Ellen G. White, and in the spirit and power of Elijah, she went forth for 70 years to prepare a people who would usher in the final fulfillment of all outstanding, unfinished prophecy. Thus, from the beginning of this movement, we have been known as a people of prophecy, a people of the book. At least we used to be known. Some of us aren't wanting to be known as much because some things have happened, beloved, in this church that have caused some of us to be embarrassed. You know, when you get embarrassed, you don't brag as much as you once did. Isn't that true? Ellen's gift as a literary, non-canonical primary prophet opened the pages of God's Word with a clarity that had not been seen since the close of Daniel's prophecy. No other pen has written with such power to prepare a people for the second coming of Jesus. And it is this people, I'm suggesting tonight, who are to give God's last call to the world according to Revelation 18. Now, you're going to love the sermon this Sabbath. Who are the 144,000? And what is their message? And why are they giving a message? And to whom are they giving a message? And if they're giving a message, then there must be somebody out there that's going to respond to it. Otherwise, there's no reason to give it, right? The Gentiles are coming. It'll all fit together here eventually, once we get it together, but we need to find out who we are and how we fit into it. And by the way, who is the remnant? Sabbath, we'll find out. Okay? And it might even stretch some of our own little theological thinking. I like a little statement I read. It goes something like this. If you haven't changed a major opinion in the last few years or accepted a new opinion, then check your pulse. You might be dead. I'm hoping that as we study, that we'll learn some things. And maybe we'll even develop a new opinion and understanding of some things in a broader sense, right? All right? I think it's possible to broaden our thinking without getting on the Broadway, don't you? Possible? We'll try that. Let me attempt to answer some questions this evening. A question: what has Satan done to this generation of Adventists? Revelation 12:17 says the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war. Have any of you been caught up in that conflict? Some of us are embarrassed at times to be Seventh-day Adventists. Do you know that it's even happened to me? Now, I'm going to be vulnerable with you tonight, but I've learned I can trust you because you're the saints that come to prayer meeting. You're the ones that pray for me when I slip. You know, there was a time in my life, not all that long ago, when someone asked me, "Oh, what church do you go to?" And I was so embarrassed. And I said, "Well, I'm a Christian. And I'm more embarrassed to tell you that than I was embarrassed to tell that person that. Why is it that we as a people have reached a point that some of us are ashamed to say I'm a Seventh-day Adventist and hold our head high? Could it be because some of them look at us and say, 'Oh, you're one of those,' whatever that means?" Now, you know, beloved, I have something that I'm just hankering to tell you down the road, but I can't tell it yet. But the Lord has provided some answers to those embarrassing comebacks. God has given us some tools, and one of these days, by God's grace, we'll be sharing with you and teaching you how to relate to other people who ask or make comments like that without embarrassment, without intimidation, without putting them down, but turning that negative into a tremendous positive and moving right ahead into a witness that I know you're going to love. But I can't do that tonight. That's part of another series for another time. But I want you to know that Satan has so attacked this church that many of us cower as Seventh-day Adventists today, and we're no longer bold for Jesus. We're embarrassed to be known as Seventh-day Adventist. So Satan, beloved, has attacked this church. Let me attempt to answer the question: what has happened to us as Seventh-day Adventists? I'd like to look at the predictions that were made many years ago concerning the very things that we're seeing taking place today. You have them on your sheet, three predictions. Number one, I'm reading from Councils to Writers and Editors, page 53. Ellen wrote, and you have it there, "In the future." In other words, when Ellen penned this word, she was talking about a date, a time that would yet come. It never came in her day. It came in your day. In the future, she is making a prediction. Deceptions of every kind is to arise, and we want solid ground for our feet. We want solid pillars for the building. Not one pin is to be removed from that which the Lord has established. The enemy, that's Satan, will bring in false theories such as the doctrine that there is no sanctuary. And I wish there was a fly swatter. miserable little guy. You know, it wouldn't surprise me if the devil let him loose in here. You know, Ellen has such a sense of humor. She's a very special person. I'm deviating tonight, but maybe somebody needs what I'm sharing. She says that when God's servants and ministers write their messages, that Satan's ambassadors, his angels, often will stand beside them. Did you know that? Watching the subject material that they're going to present to the saints. And then Satan or his angels busy themselves during the week to make certain that the people become so preoccupied in other things that they will stay away from the sermon that was specifically prepared for those people. And if some of them should, by some miracle, end up in church, then Satan goes into another phase of his already planned attack. And that is that he will make a baby cry. Got him. He will make a baby cry at a specific point when the pastor has been building to a specific appeal or to a specific point that that individual needs, a child suddenly, ah! And immediately what happens? The individual turns and looks, misses the point the pastor had in mind completely, and Satan smiles. You see, it's not uncommon for flies to come in, for a dog to walk down the center aisle. I've had that happen. To me, I look at it and smile because I know where it came from. See? But the tragedy is, beloved, many of us are distracted by things like that and we refuse to concentrate and think. And I would suggest that from now on, when something begins to draw your attention away and a light bulb begins to flicker somewhere and it's going out, concentrate real hard on what the preacher's saying. Because it's probably just exactly what you need. Now, I've just defeated the enemy if you'll do that. He wouldn't dare to distract you from now on, because the moment he tries, you know immediately that's what you've got to listen to. Right? So be informed and pay attention. Number one, on your sheet, the enemy is going to bring in false theories such as the doctrine that there is no sanctuary in heaven. This is one of the points on which there will be a departing from the faith. Ellen predicted a separation from the Adventist faith over an issue about whether there was a literal sanctuary in heaven. This prediction was fulfilled in the early 1980s to the very letter. Beloved, some of my friends have not come back into the Adventist church since they followed that teaching that came out in the 1980s in this denomination. And I had some pastor friends that walked away from the pulpit and took many people with them when they accepted the teaching that there was no literal sanctuary in heaven at all. The very prediction that she wrote was fulfilled. And my scriptures say that when the prophet makes a prediction and it's fulfilled, it establishes the prophet. Why is it then, my friends, instead of being established in the faith, throughout the prophet of what she wrote, as well as the church? Beloved, Satan is devious. He is trying to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Let me share with you two more predictions and their fulfillments that have a direct bearing on where we stand as a people tonight. Our second prediction is recorded in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 48. And notice how this prediction begins. The very first six words are extremely important. I'm quoting, "The very last," write it in there, "the very last deception of Satan." How many come after that? So this is the last deception for Seventh-day Adventists, not the world, okay? "The very last deception for Seventh-day Adventists will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's people in the true testimony." Notice what she goes on to say. There will be a hatred kindled against the testimonies, which is satanic. The workings of Satan will be to unsettle the faith of the churches in them. For this reason. Note the reason. Satan is intimidated by the writings. Satan is threatened by the writings. In fact, Satan's kingdom is overthrown by the writings, so Satan wants to intimidate you and intimidate the writings. Notice what she says. Satan cannot have so clear a track to bring in his deceptions and bind up souls in his delusions if the warnings and reproofs and counsels of the Spirit of God are heeded. In other words, it defeats the enemy when we read the red books and heed them. This, I'm suggesting, was fulfilled in the mid-1980s to the letter. It has become more and more true since the passing of that time. There was a book that came out called The White Lie, which caused thousands of Seventh-day Adventists to lay the books aside forever. In some other countries, Ellen White's books were burned. Many of our churches even burned the writings of Ellen White. Just like the Apostle Paul, you remember, had a burning of the old pagan books and brought them together. So some Adventist churches in the mid-1980s brought Ellen White's books together and burned them. Now, why do I share that? Not to be negative or critical, but simply to say that what the prophet wrote was fulfilled to the letter in the 1980s. A hatred kindled against the testimonies, which was satanic. Making them of none effect. What does that mean? It simply means we aren't interested in them anymore. We aren't reading them anymore. We don't heed them anymore. We just leave them on the shelf. Who's trying to get us to leave them there? Satan is, because he knows that if we read them, it's going to change our lives. And it's going to prepare a people for the second coming of Christ and alert the Gentiles so they can come home. And Satan doesn't want us igniting the match. Number three. This one is taking place. Is taken from Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 36. The things that you have described as taking place in Indiana, the Lord has shown me would take place just before, is the word you want to write in that blank, just before the close of probation. And beloved, I hope you're seeing a sequence here. The very last deception for Seventh-day Adventists took place in the mid-1980s. And just before the close of probation, there's going to be another fulfillment of prophecy. You think we might be getting close? Every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. There will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings. Who's rational? We are. We're all rational here tonight. Then she's talking about us. The senses of rational beings will become so confused that they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. And this is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'd like to tell you more about that experience right there. In fact, I'm going to. You need to have a little history on this. Muncie, Indiana. Camp meeting. Ellen was in Australia at the time. Hetty Haskell was at camp meeting. And in the main tent, they laid aside the Advent hymnal, which was probably hymns and tunes or one of them similar to that. Early Advent camp meeting. They laid aside the Adventist songbook, and they had found another book in the Evangelical Society called Garden of Spices. It's a cute little name, isn't it? Garden of Spices. It almost tells you, it sort of spiced up the music a little bit. Because evidently in Ellen's time, some of the people didn't like the way in which we were singing songs back there. They were old funeral dirges, perhaps. We had to get a little rhythm going. Had to get some beat into it. So we had a garden of spices. And Hetty Haskell was so incensed by what she heard. They had a big bass drum, a tambourine, a couple of cornets, and they had a sound that sounded very much like the Salvation Army Band, which I don't think any of us would give probably a second thought. And that certainly wouldn't be too far out. But remember, it was in Ellen's day. Okay? Remember how Satan works little by little. He lays his plan for his overmastering delusion through spiritualism. Step by step. You see, if he wanted to take the Adventist church from here to there, in one step, we'd never go for it. But when we move just one step at a time, we never see the change. So now Garden of Spices comes in, but Hetty saw it and she tried to head it off. And she writes to Ellen in Australia and says, Ellen, you wouldn't believe what they're doing. This little book that they have has replaced the Adventist hymnal. And we have this group up front that are swaying and dancing to these songs. Ellen, under prophetic insight, wrote a letter back to Hetty Haskell with a prediction of what God showed to her would happen just before the close of probation inside the Adventist church. Just before the close of probation, every uncouth thing will be demonstrated with shouting and drums and music and dancing, and the senses of rational beings will become so confused that they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. We will look to men and women of influence and affluence and say, man, if they're allowing it, it couldn't be all bad.
Then we don't allow our young kids to come into the church and play music. You're not saying that, right?
There's nothing wrong with music.
It's the other direction you don't want to go, right?
Oh, that's a big subject. I have a whole series on music. We'll talk about it sometime, okay? But tonight we're not talking about music as such. I want you to see a bigger picture than music. What we're talking about here is a change in attitude. A change of accepting things that are coming in, that are acceptable in the world, and we accept them too. What's going on out there in the evangelical society, we adopt it, we accept it, we move it right on into Adventism, so that the line of demarcation that separates us as unique and different and peculiar and holy and distinct is no longer separating us. You follow what I'm saying? That's what I'm trying to say, beloved. Adventism has a special message. We should have special music that should be indicative of the message we bear. It should be holy. It should bring the holy angels when we sing it, not drive them away. Gary, we're going to have a good time here tonight, I can see. We've really got onto some good subject. Yeah, and God is looking for a good medal. That's right. So, go ahead.
Yeah.
Obviously not, Gary. Obviously not. No. There's balance. Remember, balance is the key, and as we continue to spend more time together, I think you'll see where I'm really coming from, okay? Balance is the key. In fact, read the last part. You have the statement there, okay? Selected Messages, Book 2, page 36, bottom of the left-hand side. Read the bottom of the page where she says herself that there's nothing wrong with music. Nothing wrong with instruments. As long as those instruments are played properly to the glory of God, not to the glory of man. There's a big difference, okay? So there's nothing wrong with instruments, beloved. Nothing wrong with the voice. Nothing wrong with music and praising God. Read Psalm 150 sometime. Thrill your heart. Shouting to God on the high-sounding cymbal. Nothing wrong with praise to God. But beloved, we have become, I believe, a little bit tainted in our own thinking as to what brings glory to God and what brings sensation to man. Okay? Balance again. That's what we're shooting for. Okay? Balance. Page What page are we on your notes? Page 5. We need to hurry right along here. We'll have some fun one of these days. We'll talk about some of these things more in detail. I didn't mean to get us excited tonight, but beloved, I think we're coming close to the close of probation is all I'm saying. I think we're coming close, and it's time God gets His church involved in doing something. So, this began within the Adventist church is what I'm saying. Some of these changes during the last part of the 1980s and is continuing today in the 1990s, there is a trend in Adventism to move into a spirit that I'm saying is foreign to the Spirit of God. But we call it the Spirit. And it's a wrong spirit, beloved, is what I'm saying. And the reason I know it is because of the fruit that comes as a result of the Spirit. Okay? The fruit. More about that at another time. Okay? One might justly ask, why have these things taken place? Again, we can turn to the pen of inspiration in the book Gospel Workers. You'll need to write it down, page 299. Here we're told that God will arouse His people. Aren't you glad? He won't let us sleep forever. God will arouse His people. If other means fail, heresies will come in among us, which will sift us, separating the chaff from the wheat. So it's important then that we know what we believe and why we believe it and in whom we believe. And we need to know that, and we need to be able to stand even without a preacher. Didn't we hear that last week? We need to know what we believe. One more statement that seems to outline the very events that we see today. There's a warning here that we would do well to heed, for I'm suggesting that probation's door is soon to close. How soon? I don't know. Could be a few years from now. Could be months. I don't know. I really don't know. I'm reading from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 77. The patience of God has an object, but we're defeating it. He's allowing a state of things to come that we would fain see counteracted by and by, but it'll be too late. Who knows whether God will not give us up to the deceptions that we love? Who knows but that the preachers who are faithful, firm, and true may be the last who shall offer the gospel of peace to our unthankful churches? It may be that the destroyers are already training under the hand of Satan and only wait the departure of a few more standard bearers to take their place, and with the voice of the false prophet, cry peace, peace, when the Lord has not spoken peace. I seldom weep, but now I find my eyes blinded with tears. They're falling upon the paper as I write. It may be ere long that all prophesying among us will be at an end, and the voice which has stirred the people may no longer disturb their carnal slumbers. I remember the first time I ever read that statement. In that old Testimonies to the Church are some tear-stained drops from your pastor on that same page that I read that. I can still remember reading it one morning. As I had dedicated my life to God to be a faithful and firm pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I read that here she wept because so few are willing to stand for truth anymore. It's so easy to go with the flow, so easy to drift in the currents around us. But God is looking for men and women who will stand tall and not be ashamed to say, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. God's looking for men and women who will be true in their heart, true in their conviction as the needle of the compass is to the pole. Men and women who aren't afraid to call sin by its right name, in the right spirit, in the right way. May God help us to be that kind of people. Men and women who will be true to what we know in our heart to be right. Because, beloved, I believe that the hour in which we live is on borrowed time. And I want to go home. Don't you? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the message tonight. And I pray that not one thing that we've said here tonight would cause any of us to be fearful or to be so alarmed that we push the panic button and then become fanatical and extreme in a direction that you would not have us move. So, Father, tonight I would pray for enlightenment and balance and caution, but definitely for us to make some decisions so that we might, with your grace, begin to make some progress. So, Father, keep us in balance, I pray. Keep us calm. Keep us alert. Give us your grace and give us your power and give us your victory that we might be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.